Heavenly Father, we come to you now and ask again for your blessing. You have blessed us and heard our prayers already today by blessing us in worship. And now we ask once again that you would help to increase our knowledge and our desire to witness and our ability to witness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to reach out, even though there is this religion that troubles us so much. There are things we need to remember and use them not to distance ourselves from the people who hold this religion, but actually draw near to them and show them the love of a Savior, a love that their religion actually denies, but a love that they desperately need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is probably the classic passage to use in witnessing and understanding some of the basic elements. Again, we're dealing with basics. And you're not going to be experts from this seminar. You're not going to all of a sudden be able to go out and win Muslims by the hundreds and thousands. Muslims have historically been a very difficult people to witness to. I remember as a child listening to missionaries from Muslim countries that would come back and speak to our youth group, speak to our church, and so on. And they had spent 20, 30 years in the field ministering to Muslims and had maybe 3 or 4 converts during that whole time. That's not unusual. Though, I've heard, I haven't been able to verify it so much myself, but I have heard that in Muslim countries today, there is something going on. There is a thirsting. There is, if you will, a growing questioning and discontent with Islam. Now, I'm not saying everyone. It's a movement. It's still kind of underground. I've heard reports that in Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran, there is a growing Christian movement. I've heard that. I don't know how deep or how well-grounded it is, but if that's true, that is a real reason for rejoicing. Anyway, what we're going to do here today is take this verse as kind of our touchstone, this passage as our touchstone, and go through it and apply it, or at least apply what we know or what we understand about Islam to a way of using this pattern in speaking to Muslims. How many of you know someone who's a Muslim? Almost everybody. How many of you have thought, how can I talk to this person? How do I even open the conversation up with a Muslim? How do I even begin? Do I really want to? Or are Muslims those people that we look at a Muslim and we see a terrorist? I hope that's not true. You know, there are more, even though it is a problem, and even though the problems that we're facing with terrorism and so on do, in fact, have their foundation in Islamic teaching, and don't let anyone tell you that this is somehow divorced from Islam, that terrorism is divorced from Islam. It is very much a part of it. Militant Islam has been from the very beginning. As I said before, Jesus sent 12 disciples, Muhammad sent armies. It's been from the very beginning. But that does not mean that your Muslim neighbor, I take my car to Jiffy Lube in Lakewood, and the guy who owns that place is a Muslim. He doesn't look like a terrorist, but how does a terrorist look? He's actually a really nice guy. We've talked, and he knows who I am, and I know who he is. We've talked a little bit. Our backgrounds and so on. He's a really nice guy, and you'll find that that's actually more often the case, particularly here in America. Just remember, too, that in our fight against terrorism, we are receiving real, honest help from tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who are Muslims, but who have an interpretation of Islam that rejects those tactics and so on. Okay, just so we don't start off thinking about that Muslim neighbor or friend or someone you see at work or something like that with an excessively negative attitude that is going to put a wall between you and them, a wall that will interfere with your ability to communicate the gospel to them. Here's what Peter says. Peter, 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Okay. There we go. Key points we want to pull out of that passage. Can you see over there? I'm walking between you and the screen. It's okay. One, notice that in this passage the congruence that's flowing together of both verbal testimony and the testimony of good behavior. Those are two elements of the Christian's witness, and you need both of them. There are lots of people who know lots of good theology, and they've studied techniques of witnessing and so on, and yet they behave in a very harsh or demeaning, or even just in the basic areas of relationships, they don't have good relationships with other people. The gospel is about relationships, you know that? It's about reestablishing a reconciled relationship to God through Christ. The essence of the commandments are about relationships. Love God, love your neighbor. It's about relationships. So the good behavior, it goes right along with the verbal testimony that we need. And Peter combines those two things. Be able to give a defense, but also when they revile you, have good behavior to back up your verbal testimony. Always goes together. Notice also this passage starts out in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. And we have a situation in the world right now where the church is being persecuted again. When I grew up, the greatest persecutors of the church were communist regimes. The communists in Russia, we learned all about the persecution of the church in Russia, Red China, things like that. Do you know Mao Zedong in China killed more Christians than Hitler killed Jews in Germany? Actually, several times more. Several times more. We grew up in that persecution of the church by communists. Today, the greatest persecutor of the church is Islam and Islamic governments. I read yesterday in an article that in the last few years, approximately 100,000 Christians were put to death by Muslims each year worldwide. We're living in a time of persecution. As far as our witness goes, I hate to tell you this, but your attitude needs to be, so what? Who was the noteworthy persecutor of the church in the early first century? Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. He had all the credentials, right? Had all the credentials. And God literally knocked him off his horse on his way to Damascus to what? Persecute the church. That is our desire. We want to see the persecutors turned into disciples. That should be our prayer. Our heart's desire to see the persecutors of believers become believers themselves. And you know what? That actually does happen. Some of the best authors and people you can go out, look, if you really want to follow this up, you know, do a Google search or a Bing search. My wife works for Microsoft, so we don't say Google in our house, we say Bing. You have to Bing it, not Google it, but Bing. Search, and you can type in a topic. Okay, what about the relationship of Islam and Gnosticism? You'll find books and articles all over the internet on that. What about, what's the most important thing to say to a Muslim when you're witnessing to them? I looked that up. And we'll get to that because I've incorporated some of it in here. So it's the context for suffering, but we want to see the persecutors become disciples, just like Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. The testimony, Peter says, is a way of honoring Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not even ultimately about that other person. It's about the glory of Christ and the way we honor Christ by setting him apart in our hearts in the face of persecution to give this testimony. And since we're honoring Christ, we need to make sure that the testimony is accurate and the lifestyle supports the testimony. This is a way we honor Christ. Peter says, be prepared to make a defense. If you just walk into it cold without having thought through some of the issues of witnessing to Muslims, if you have not prepared yourself to be a witnesser, you are not honoring Christ. And so you need to be prepared, which means applying yourself to some study and preparation and thinking through how you're going to do it and maybe what you're going to say. But I would also say I'm often skeptical of some of the kind of canned approaches to witnessing that we find as well. Some of them are not bad. When we were in college, we learned a method called the Romans Road. Has anyone ever heard of that, Romans Road? I don't think that's all bad because it's using Scripture and it's taking you through the book of Romans basically in a systematic way, and that wasn't bad. We also had, Evangelism Explosion. Some parts of it I like. I like the opening question. It's a good question to start with. If you were to die tonight and stand before the gate of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? It's actually a pretty good question to ask. Probably lower down on my list was like the one from Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws, and so on. Didn't like that too much. But anyway, the problem with canned things, and I'll get to this too, I don't want to keep jumping ahead, but you need to be prepared, which means you need to own this for yourself. What do I mean by that? It needs to be so much a part of your thinking and your communication and in your mind and in your heart that it's a natural thing for you to talk to people about Jesus. As I've observed, not only from others, but really especially for myself, you know what my chief problem in witnessing is? I think too much of myself and not enough about Jesus. I'm much more worried about what people will think of me than what they think of Christ. I got to take that out and kill it. I got to put that to death. That is a sure loser as far as witnessing goes. So it's got to be natural, though, and your heart has to be in it and wanting to do this. Otherwise, you're going to miss opportunities, and you're going to keep your mouth shut when you have an opportunity to open it up and defend the faith and to prepare to explain why you have hope. See, there's not just a defense of the faith, which kind of focuses on the truths of Scripture and the truths of the gospel. There's also the experiential side. The gospel is a foundation of hope. Why do I have hope for the future? Why can I stand up in front of you today and say the center holds? Okay? Why do we have hope? Why do I have the hope of eternal life? That's part of your, that's a real important part of your witness as a person, not a young theologian, not a budding theologian, and Reformed people are especially susceptible to this. We're not giving lectures on theology. I mean, you're going to have to explain some theological truths, but you're also going to be speaking from your own experience. Why you have hope. That's gonna be part of your story. And you should have a story to tell. Okay. The testimony is given gently and respectfully. Not hammering it in. Not pointing fingers. Shaking fists. Yelling. Raising voices. Gently, respectfully. Okay, we're going to now break these key points down into application. What about your relationship to a Muslim? Remember, gentle and respectful, even in the face of persecution. Surveys tell us that while the majority of Muslims in the world are not jihadists and they're not terrorists, there is a growing majority of Muslims who actually are sympathetic. And they may not do it themselves, but they support those acts. And they support the imposition of Sharia. They support the reestablishment of a caliphate. Again, so what? That actually needs not to come into your thinking at this time. You need to keep your mind focused, not on the persecution, but on the person of Christ, and your mission is to be his ambassador. Remember, so gentle and respectful, even in the face of persecution. The Muslim, your Muslim friend, neighbor, is also just like you, created in the image of God. I love the story of Jonah. I think the last time I was here, I preached from Jonah 4, and apparently, he reminded me that was the second time I preached from Jonah chapter 4 here. There was 10 years ago when I was here, I did that too. I hope the sermons were a little different. They were, good. Because you should always find something new in there. Anyway, so how does Jonah end? Remember the question that God asked Jonah? You're disappointed because this plant withered. You know, it got attacked by the worm and it withered. And now Jonah, you're sitting out here with your bald head sitting broiling under the sun. Shouldn't I be concerned about 120,000 people who are ignorant? They don't know their left hand from their right. Even the cattle and many, many animals as well in the city. God, okay, kind of tone down our little Calvinistic objections here. But they're not elect, are they? How do you know? You don't know. We're not born with a little E tattooed on our forehead. Maybe an L, but not an E. Okay? God expresses to Jonah a concern for his image bearers who are dying in sin and ignorant of the truth. You and your Muslim neighbor are both image bearers, and therefore there is a foundation for concern and for love. The Muslim is your neighbor, and you're commanded to love your neighbor. You don't know who will be saved, but you do know that God is calling elect Muslims to salvation. Paul is having a hard time in the city of Corinth. He's faced some persecution there. He's, you know, it's a wicked place. Imagine going to Las Vegas and, you know, setting up a church there, or being the first one to bring the gospel there, whatever. It's a tough road. And yet, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him, "I have many people in this city." Your faith, your belief in that doctrine of election is one of the greatest supports you have for evangelism. It is not a threat to evangelism. It does not undermine evangelism. It actually supports evangelism. God has many people who are Muslims today who will be Christians tomorrow. We don't know who they are yet, but we know they're there. So, that's an optimistic reminder. The person you are talking to is not a thing or an object. He is an image bearer and your neighbor. This is my problem with the canned approaches to evangelism, is they tend to treat people like objects. You're a notch on my Bible gun, and I'm going to shoot you with the gospel. And if you believe, I get to make a notch on that, and you're nothing more than an object to me. No. No. I need to pray for you. I need to be ready to speak to you. I need to be ready to listen to you. And that is also a key part of evangelism. Are you a good listener? They are not objects. They are not things to be manipulated. They are people and loved and image bearers. Even Muslims. Your witness is a way of honoring Christ. You're serving as his ambassador. And what does the ambassador say? Be reconciled to God. We beseech you, by the mercies of Christ, be reconciled to God. You're serving as his ambassador. And keep that Christ-centered focus in your witnessing. You are serving him in loving your neighbor. Honor Christ by being prepared. Know the gospel and know enough about Islam to engage in a somewhat intelligent conversation. You have to know the gospel. When I was pastor at the Beverly Church in East LA, and if you know the history of that church, when I was there, it was a fairly elderly congregation, and I had people in my church who had been Christians for 40 and 50 years. And we were doing our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Romans. And we're talking about the gospel that's found in the book of Romans. And I challenged the people. I said, I'm going to give you an assignment one Wednesday night. Come back next week with this assignment completed. I want you in two or three paragraphs to give me your summary of what the gospel is. And these were people who have been in church, but not Orthodox Presbyterians in church. Do you know how hard they struggled to do that? It's one thing to listen. It's one thing to hear good preaching from the pulpit, which you do every week. You hear good preaching from the pulpit. You are taught by good men in your classes and in your studies and so on. It's one thing to take it in and nod your head. Oh, yes, that's great. It's completely different when you have to put it in your own words and sell it to somebody else. That's harder, a lot harder. But you know what? Challenge yourself. What can I explain to someone in a few paragraphs some of the essential truths of the gospel? Why is it called good news? It's kind of like, what's new about the new covenant? If you know what's new about the new covenant, you've got a pretty good handle on the essential points of the gospel. But of course, it does have to focus on Christ, too. So that's a way that we honor Christ. Know the gospel, and know enough about Islam to engage in a conversation. And pretty much, if you've seen the other three presentations on Islam, you barely know enough to engage in a conversation. You know a little bit about the history. You know a little bit about the life of Muhammad. You know a little bit about the religion of Islam and what it, how it interacts with Christianity. And you know a little about Islam as far as the challenge it faces to our country and in the world today, as a theocratic religion that also combines with it a system of government and a system of law that it seeks to impose on the rest of the world. You need to understand that. You need to be able to focus on certain points in that understanding of Islam that will help you in your conversation with a Muslim. Initially, though, listen a lot and talk a little. Get rid of this concept that my witness is going to be a 10-minute talk with my neighbor, and then I ask him to make a decision for Jesus. This witness may go on for months and months and years and years. God will work in that person's heart in his own timetable, but you need to be patient in allowing God to work or make it evident one way or the other whether this person wants to follow up, wants to learn more about Christ, or whether they shut themselves off. Remember, initially Paul wanted to throw rocks at Christians. And then he went away for 3 years and 14 years and so on, and he relearned his whole system of thinking. God was patient with Paul, worked with him patiently and slowly. And look what happened. Be willing to extend this conversation for a long period of time. Keep coming back to it. Keep that relationship up. One of the ways you do that is by listening. This is also part of treating that person as a real person, an image bearer. We all in our life have a story to tell. We all have the story of your experience in this life. It has to do with your family, growing up, getting married, raising children. It also has to do with your you know, the consequences of sin in your life. That's part of everyone's story. Listen, and you will learn where to start applying the gospel to that, for that person, in that person's life, as part of the ongoing conversation. You might be thinking at this point, Pastor Allen, when are you going to start talking about Islam? You're talking about witnessing. Yeah, you know what? Because witnessing to Muslims is still witnessing, and there are just general principles that need to be observed all in any case. We'll get a little more Islamocentric or focused in a bit. Gradually increase your side of the conversation. While you may know something about Islam, you need to know what that person himself believes. And again, there's no monolithic teaching of Islam. I was researching Sharia this past week, and I find out there's actually five different schools of thought on what Sharia is and how it is to be applied. Five different schools of thought within Islam. And these schools of thought all exist within the one branch of Islam called Sunni, the Sunni version of Islam. Shia gets to a whole different thing, and then there's Sufis and other branches of Islam as well. If you're really interested in witnessing, you need to find out where this person is in their understanding of Islam. Don't just assume that they all believe or understand the same thing. They don't. There will be some common core convictions that are shared across the line, but you know, if you start saying, well, you guys believe in Sharia and you guys believe this, and they're going to say, huh? Where'd you get that from? Okay. So listen first, and then gradually increase your input into that conversation. Peter also says, give a defense of the Christian faith. Remember Islam's points of attack against Christianity. Remember that the Quran is written in large part as an extended rant against both Judaism and Christianity. It pervades through the Quran. It pervades the Quran. It's an extended, very different from the Bible. The Bible tells a story. The Bible starts us off with creation and ends up with the consummation, and it fills in everything between. The Quran does not. The Quran is arranged by the length of the chapters. It is not a theme that follows through, though you can see themes in the chapters. The only historical structure that really forms the Quran are events in the life of Muhammad, particularly whether he was in Medina or Mecca, and certain passages associated with his experience in different cities, in those two different cities, whether he was being oppressed and everybody was ignoring him, or whether he was making advances and so on. Remember, though, that there are certain things in the Quran that really no one can deny. No one can really obfuscate this. But your Muslim friend may not even realize some of these things. But look at this. The Quran denies the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is an example of idol worship, of polytheism. You have made... There is only one God. Allah is only one God. And the Quran basically has the view that Christians have taken Jesus and made him another God. And the same thing with the Holy Spirit, too, that we actually worship three gods. So they deny the deity of Christ. The Quran presents that doctrine of the deity of Christ as a corruption of the gospel that came later on. Kind of like the Da Vinci Code, if you remember that movie in the book. They deny the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus only appeared to die. I don't know if you remember, one view is that Jesus and Mary went off to live in a part of India, Yeah, Kashmir, the Kashmir area of India, and they lived in a house and lived out their days there. But the Quran very definitely says that he only appeared to die, and the Quran denies the crucifixion, denies the resurrection of Jesus, denies the concept of the atonement. If Jesus didn't die, of course, then there is no atonement. There is no sacrificial death that avails for our forgiveness of sins. Denies the sufficiency of the Bible. There's a passage in the Quran that again reminds us that the Old Testament, the law, was given to the Jewish people, the gospel was given to the Christians, and now the Quran is given to everyone. And the Islam believes in a doctrine of super. It's the doctrine of, I think it's called superseding or something like that. But later revelation supersedes earlier revelation. So you might find actually in the Quran itself contradictions. But whatever was the statement or the position taken in later chapters of the Quran, later as in time-wise, it supersedes what is earlier. And by the way, interestingly enough, the passages in the Quran that talk about violent jihad against the unbelievers and the infidels, the unbelievers, the Christians and the Jews and so on, those passages come later than the earlier passages that talk about, you know, living at peace with the people of the book and so on. So in, again, not every Muslim understands this, but some who do will tell you, will understand that those more violent passages supersede the more Irenic, peaceful passages, because they come later in the timeline of the revelation of the chapters. We believe, of course, the Bible is a unit, that the New Testament doesn't contradict the Old Testament, but it builds on the Old Testament and fulfills the Old Testament. I love reading in the book of Acts how the apostles say, as they're describing Jesus and what he has done and so on, this happened to fulfill. This took place in the Gospels, too, especially Matthew. This took place in order to fulfill the words of the prophet. We're building on, you know. Or this is nothing more than what the prophets have said. We're building on and completing and taking to the next step. We're not contradicting the Old Testament. But we're building on. So when we have Old and New Testament together, we have a unified book that teaches the same thing. Remember also the cautions in the Bible about adding more revelation after the conclusion of the biblical canon, after the close of the canon, those words of in the book of Revelation, do not add to or take away from, right? It's very significant that that comes at the end of the book of Revelation, because that clearly is meant to be the last book of the Bible. Deny that we're saved by grace and not works. Islam is a works-oriented religion. It is, as I said in the sermon, a religion that comes out of the mind of a man, and therefore it reflects our default position to always try to prove our own righteousness through our works and not relying on the grace of God that is given in Christ. A human-oriented or a human-based religion will always gravitate toward works. And it doesn't matter how many times you use the word mercy or grace or anything like that, but if the system of religion is a works-oriented religion, you need to understand that. All through the Quran, almost every chapter in the Quran begins with the words, you know, Allah, the most merciful, the most, you know, blessed, the most merciful, the most merciful. But he's really not. We'll get into that a little bit more. So can you defend these essential truths from Scripture? Can you take that Muslim friend in these points that Islam and the Quran clearly deny about Christianity, can you take them to these, deal with these points and take them to a biblical defense? Remember, the theological side of witnessing is give a defense of your faith. The experiential side of witnessing is explain the reason you have hope. Can you take them to these points and deal biblically with them and show them from the Bible? No, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. And also show the connection between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, types and shadows in the Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment in Christ, and so on. That's an important thing because we don't want to leave the impression that the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament, which is, of course, part of his the Quranic teaching there. So can you defend these truths? This is where you need to do your homework. This is where you need, a lot of us need instruction, very pointed instruction on how to handle the scriptures on these points. By the way, this is not limited to Muslims, okay? We're dealing with certain things that the Quran denies, but you know what? Every man-made religion pretty much denies these things, doesn't it? Explain the reason you have hope. Okay, what is your hope? What is your hope? My hope is built on nothing less than Donald Trump's promises and his tweets at 3 a.m. Oh, please, somebody take away his phone. I'm sorry. I digress. What is your hope? Explain what that hope is. Of course, the Bible tells us we have the hope of eternal life. We have a hope of forgiveness. We have, do a little computer search if you've got a Bible program on your computer. See how that word hope is, what's that linked to in the New Testament? What is our hope? Is your hope all in the future and no hope for this life? Well, not exactly, no. But a lot of Christians will fall into that trap. Remember, while Paul tells Timothy difficult times are here, he also gives Timothy reasons for hope as well. What is your hope? How did you become a Christian, and how has that changed you? Christianity should change you. You should be able to say, to give a before and an after. You should be able to. Why? Because Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature and to grow the fruit of the Spirit. That means changing. That means a change. And we should be able to say that and describe that. Here's what I was before Christ. Here's what Jesus is doing in me now. That's, by the way, part of your story. This is where developing your own, we used to talk about giving your testimony. How did I become a Christian? What has that meant for me? How does that change me? And so on. Okay, that's why we used it. But just really part of telling your story in the light of Christ's work, of Christ's bigger story. Okay? What is the forgiveness of sins? I have that hope. That's part of my hope, that my sins are forgiven. How is guilt taken away? By the way, this is one of the byproducts of being a works-oriented religion. Works-oriented religions are guilt-producing religions. And scratch deep enough, and you'll probably find a layer of guilt. Because guess what? I can't measure up. In its most basic form, Islam is the practicing of the five pillars. You have your confession of faith, There is only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the basic Muslim confession of faith. Very simple. You give the zakat, which is the giving of alms, the salah, which is your daily prayers, the hajj, which is your pilgrimage to Mecca, and so on. You practice those five pillars of the faith. But guess what? Even those are beyond the ability to do them sincerely over a long period of time. Guilt comes along with that. There's also something else that comes along with that. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Why is it that the regime in Saudi Arabia, the royal family, House of Saud, are the guardians of the two mosques? They have one of the most important responsibilities in the whole realm of Islam, the guardians of the mosques in Mecca and Medina. And yet they are notoriously wicked, corrupt, flagrantly, often themselves, transgressing the laws of Islam. May not be popular to point that out, but it's true. And in a quiet way, one of the great supporters of jihad and violent teachings and what we might call the fundamentalists. I don't like to use that because I kind of consider myself a fundamentalist Christian in a way, though not limited to 5 points of the fundamentals. Even Machen said, yeah, I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm also more than that. Yeah. When you allow that person to talk and you engage in the conversation, you may well start to see the evidences of a guilt-laden conscience and or a hypocritical practice of the religion, of focusing on the outward acts. Those five pillars, very easy to outwardly go through the motions on those things, and yet, you know, while you're doing your 5 prayers a day, the salat, the prayer times, you know, your mind is off doing, you know, focused on other things and so on. How can we have eternal life? These are questions. The Muslim hopes for paradise, but he has no assurance that he will get there. By the way, this is what drives some Muslims to violent acts and to martyrdom. Martyrdom is the sure way. That's the best way to have some kind of assurance that we're going to get there to paradise. I'm not so sure about the 70 virgins. But martyrdom is a way of proving to Allah your worthiness to be part of paradise. But you still don't have assurance. And this gets to a very different view. Don't fall into this trap that Allah is just another name for God and we all worship the same God. Baloney. Not true. The Muslim concept of God is he's arbitrary. He can lie. He can deceive. The Quran actually has a line. He is the greatest of deceivers. That Allah. You can't have insurance when you're dealing with a God like that. He may be merciful, but you have no assurance that you will be an object of his mercy. Very different from Christianity. Our assurance, again, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's where my assurance is, on the finished work of Christ. I can say, Jesus loves me, this I know. I can say that. I have assurance. And this, remember when I said I was looking online binged the question, what's a key thing to focus on in witnessing to Muslims? And the answer came back in this really well-written article. It's the doctrine of assurance. Muslims do not have any assurance that they will participate in paradise individually. They themselves will participate in paradise. This is where the Christian needs to patiently explore this in his testimony, in his conversation, and get down into the mind of your neighbor, in the heart of your neighbor, and then say, but my friend, you can have an assurance. You're going to need to change a lot of your thinking. But now, let me show you Jesus Christ. Why do you believe the Bible? And this is another question. Why do you believe the Bible rather than the Quran? This is a part of your explaining the hope. Again, understand the differences between the Bible and the Quran. Understand, and this is so essential, the Bible tells the story of creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. The Quran does not tell a story. It is, I describe it this way, as it's an extended rant. In so many ways it is. Traps to avoid. So easy to say right now. All religions are valid. All religions, Christianity and Islam, have so much in common. Not really. I mean, they're both religions. They both, at least superficially, Islam claims to have one God and so on. Oh, yeah, we're religious. But even Islam denies that Christianity is a monotheistic religion. But it's so easy because we want to be nice people and we want to be open and we want to be accommodating to fall into this trap. Well, you know, it really is. I don't think we so much are going to fall into this trap. At least you shouldn't. But sometimes we make compromises because we don't want to offend someone. But remember, the gospel is, by its very nature, offensive to the fallen nature. It's that offense is taken away, of course, when the Holy Spirit opens eyes and creates new hearts, and then what was offensive to us actually becomes our lifeline. Allah is just another name for the God of the Bible. Know the difference between the Muslim concept of God and the biblical doctrine of God. One of the ways to illustrate this this difference is that, again, the Quran does refer to Allah as the greatest of deceivers, or the greatest deceiver. He's the greatest in whatever he does, and he can act arbitrarily. But God always acts consistent with his nature. So define the attributes of God. What are his attributes? God will always act and speak consistent with his attributes. He is a God of truth. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You can't say that about Allah. Okay? Oh, I was in our local mall. We don't have a mall up in Big Bear, but we have a local mall where our other house is in Lakewood. I was in it was a Cerritos mall, and there was a little booth set up in the middle of the hallway, nice young men and young women were there handing out pamphlets. And I could tell they were Muslims, I mean, you know, because of the shawl and the chador and the veil and so on there. And I took the pamphlet, just out of curiosity. Pamphlet is entitled, Muslims Love Jesus Too. And it starts out by saying, Muslims love Jesus. We honor Jesus as a great prophet. And then the next line is, there are many Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's impossible. Because God cannot take on physical form. To have a body, God cannot have a son and he cannot have a body. Because that is sinful. By the way, there's a little reflection of that Gnostic influence in Islam. We love Jesus, but we deny everything important about him. So don't fall for that. The whole pamphlet is a very interesting exercise in deception, presented with a smile. Presented with a smile. Don't fall for that. Muslims may think they love Jesus, but unless you acknowledge who Jesus really is and what he did, you really don't love him. Oh, wait, that's the end of my presentation. So, the question really now is, what are you going to do? You can go home today. Okay, that was a really interesting presentation in Sunday school. Lots of good stuff to think about. But I want you to be thinking about, many of you raised your hands, you say you know somebody who's a Muslim. I want you to think about that person. I want you to start by praying for that person. Not just a general prayer, Lord, help me witness to Muslims. I want to witness to him or her. Help me do that. Open his heart, her heart. Help me find the right words. Help me to be a good listener and find out where they're at right now in their religion. Help me to have the answer. Help me to be able to give a defense of the faith and an explanation of why I have hope in Christ. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would use you. And then don't pass up. I can almost guarantee you that if you pray for that person and you pray that the Lord gives you an opportunity and prepares you, that in the not too distant future, the Lord will put an opportunity right in front of you. And I can unfortunately almost guarantee that many of you will pass it up, because you'll suddenly draw back and, oh, I'm self-conscious. I really don't know how to talk to them. Well, don't start by talking. Start by listening. Encourage the conversation first. And as you listen, you will be able to bring out of your storehouse of knowledge, particularly knowledge of the gospel, things to say and things to put in that conversation. But you have to start with love and prayer. And there's the bell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed give us compassion. We do not want to be like Jonah, who wanted the destruction of people. We look at the situation in our world, and it would be so easy for us to fall into that trap as well. Lord, destroy these people. Save our country from this danger. But we want to pray, Lord, open their eyes. Touch their hearts. Use us as your ambassadors so that these people may be reconciled to you. Help us to listen and then to speak respectfully and gently. Help us to understand the issues, not just theological issues, but the personal issues that people go through. For they are still men, and we speak to them as dying men to dying men. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.